Okay, ladies and gentlemen, thank you for coming back tonight. We're going to start in Genesis chapter 35. We've got Jacob having come down on the east side over here, come across the Jabbok, and he's going to come back over here to the area of Shechem and Bethel. So that's where we'll start tonight. And I do appreciate you all being here. We're in chapter 35. I'm going to bow my head and pray, and we'll see if we can make some ground tonight in the book of Genesis. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you so much for the chance to be here again. We thank you for your truth. We thank you for your word and ask that you lead us and guide us and help us make good progress here tonight in the book of Genesis. I do thank you for this room, this place to meet. We pray for our country. We pray for our churches and we pray for ourselves and our families that we may see revival, that we may draw ourselves closer to you, that we also may be a light that would shine and lead others towards you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So Genesis chapter 35, this is now Jacob is going to end up coming back to Bethel. Remember, 20 years before, he had stopped on his way from fleeing from Esau. He'd stopped at Bethel. In this area is Bethel, and then Shechem is right in there also, and Jerusalem is a few miles south. We're probably about 35 miles from Hebron. He's going to catch up with his father. Remember, the promise that God made to him was that he'd bring him back to his father's household. And Jacob is going to come back to Hebron, to his father's household, just in time. I can't tell you how many weeks it was, but he's going to be there for his father's death. And that kind of ends this 20-year journey. He leaves with a promise he'll be brought back to his father's household. He comes back with all his family, you know, his wives, his sons, his property, his 20 years of experience. He comes back to his father's household, and in a sense, his father Isaac is going to die, and Jacob then takes over as the head of that estate, the head of the promise of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So here we go. Remember, we're dealing with some very interesting people here as far as their character. They're Bible characters, they're Bible heroes, but they're far from being, in a sense, you know, saints or even righteous in the sense. There's some great corruption going on with these people, their attitudes, the way they live. But God is working through them. He's taken a people out of the world, out of the nations, that he may shine his light in so that he can keep his truth in the world. They're going to become a nation that holds his truth. They're not always going to be obedient. They're not always going to be, in a sense, worthy of that covenant. But the ideal is that God needs them as, use the word need, you know, in quotations, God doesn't need anything, but he uses them to bring his truth in, and he wants them to rise up and live righteously, and there's going to be times where they're going to, but in many times, cases, they don't have the full revelation. That's what the law of Moses is really going to be about, is God's going to introduce himself as more than just the God El Shaddai, the God that has everything, the God that can bless them, but also the God that's like, listen, I am a holy God also. There's a character trait that I want you to have. And that is the thing about the God of the Scriptures. He's not just a powerful God like Zeus. He's just not a warrior God. He is a God that has a character that is holy, that is an agreement with all of his creation that he wants his people to take on. And so, of course, that's our challenge, is not just to find a God that's going to bless us and make us rich, but to find a God that we can become like, that we can mature and become holy like, and he'll put his character in us. And of course, that goes on, it becomes even more clear when Jesus Christ comes and gives us even a greater revelation of God's righteousness. So it's kind of hard when we look at these people to see some of the things, and we're going to be reading some pretty risque stuff here this evening as we continue with the story of Jacob and his 12 sons. And remember, these 12 sons, 11 of them are going to, well, the 10 of them are going to sell one of them into slavery just because they don't like him. And so, quite a family here. Here we go, chapter 35, verse 1. Then God said to Jacob, I'm going to give him three imperatives. Go up to Bethel and settle there and build an altar. So he's going to go up to Bethel. He wants him to settle in Bethel, and he wants him to build an altar there to God who appeared to you when you were fleeing from your brother Esau. I do want you to notice that God remembers that night when Jacob had the dream with the angels. He stood a pillar up. He made a vow to God. You bring me back. You will be my God. I'll give you a tenth of everything. He remembers that, and after 20 years of being with Jacob, he brings him back, and then he tells him, remember, let's come back and fulfill and finish this covenant that we made, or this vow. So Jacob said to his household and to his... Whose phone is that? So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, Are you ready for this next line? Get rid of your foreign gods you have with you and purify yourselves and change your clothes. So again, the purifying of themselves and changing of their clothes, that would be typical of getting ready to meet with a god or getting ready to have some kind of a religious ceremony. But the idea of getting rid of the foreign gods, remember we've already seen when Rachel came out of her father's house, she brought the teraphim with her. Remember the little household gods. And these household gods seem to be small enough to fit in her saddlebag. But then when we get to the life of David, Michal, his wife Saul's daughter, is going to put one of them in the bed and cover up the teraphim to make it look like David's in bed. So it seems to have been a little bit larger. So there's a variety of sizes, and we've tied them back from the newsy documents and the text from this time in history that they lined up with the inheritance. So sometimes they were part of the keys to the inheritance. If you had the family gods or the teraphim, you had the rights to the property. But here he calls them very clearly. He calls them foreign gods. So now you see they've got some kind of a religious connotation that goes along with them, and it probably come out of Mesopotamia. They brought these foreign gods with them. It probably includes some of the Babylonian gods and images. They brought them down, and Jacob says, get rid of them. I'm going to introduce you to the God that I have sworn. Remember, Jacob told the Lord here at Bethel 20 years before, then he says, you will be my God. He selected this God, the God of Abraham and Isaac. Jacob has selected him. And so he realizes, we can't go meet my God with these other gods with us. So he says, get rid of your foreign gods. Verse 3, then come, let us go up to Bethel, and there I will build an altar to God who answered me in the day of my distress and who has been with me wherever I have gone. That this was his day of distress. When he was leaving his father's household, his brother was trying to kill him. That was his day of distress. God appeared to him, spoke with him, and Jacob made a vow to him. And he says, God has fulfilled his end. I have to go back and fulfill mine. So he's taking it very serious. This is, in a sense, a religious ceremony. But it's not just going to be your typical run-of-the-mill, we got to go do this religious activity. Jacob now is going to go honor the God who's kept his word for 20 years. And Jacob knows it. The things that have transpired in his life, he knows this has been divine. So they gave Jacob their foreign gods, and the rings in their ears. So now the rings in their ears, again, you can go off on, that's why we shouldn't have rings in our ears. But it's probably the reason, notice the connection, the foreign gods and the rings in their ears. The rings in their ears may have been some kind of a connection with those foreign gods. Here's the image, and here's my personal commitment to that image or whatever. So there would be a commitment. If you want to make the springboard off of this and say, that's why boys shouldn't be getting their ears pierced, you can do that. But I don't know if that's really the connection. This seems to be a connection to the foreign gods. So anyway. And Jacob buried them under the oak at Shechem. Now, there's going to be, in several times, we're going to see in Shechem, there's going to be an oak or large trees around a place of worship. When we come back in the book of Joshua, Joshua's going to come in the same area of Shechem, and we were there this summer, standing, again, what we've talked about, this is one of the first times we've been able to get back into this area, and you can see the remains of a temple from the days of Judges and an altar there that could be connected to this site, which would then be connected to when Abraham came down and went to the site, because it was also a Canaanite high place or site of worship. A lot of times in this world, over in Israel, a worship place, a worship center, is always a worship center. The Canaanites used it, the Israelites used it, and it just continues to be used. And Joshua's going to come here, Jacob's going to come here, Abraham's going to come here, then the days of Judges they were here, and then there'd be trees that would be planted, and they'd be large trees or oak trees, so they'd be there for many years. And so it's interesting, Joshua's going to come to the same place, and they're going to mention the trees also. So underneath one of these trees, near this altar or this place of worship, Abraham has been here himself, they're going to bury these foreign gods and their earrings and commit themselves to the Lord. Now, this is an interesting verse, and you understand why this verse would make sense. Then they set out, and the terror of God fell upon the towns all around them so that no one pursued them. Again, that would tie back into last week when they went up, they destroyed the city for what they had done with their sister. Verse 6, Jacob and all the people with him came to Luz, that is Bethel. That would be an older name of the city. Luz is now called Bethel because Jacob changed the name, the house of God, in the land of Canaan. There he built an altar, and he called that place El Bethel, because it was there that where God revealed himself to him, that'd be 20 years before, when he was fleeing from his brother. Now, verse 8, now Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died and was buried under the oak below Bethel. So a little further south, just outside of Bethel, that's where Deborah dies. Now, just to keep it in mind, she's buried under an oak there. And later on, we're going to see in the same area, another woman arise and is going to sit under a tree, her name Deborah, one of the judges. So you kind of wonder if there's a connection between where Deborah is going to sit and how she's got the same name as this handmaid, or Rebekah's nurse. She died there and was buried under the oak. So it is named Alon Bakoth. After Jacob returned from Padan Aram, the Arameans, when he came back down here after 20 years, after Jacob returned from Padan Aram, God appeared to him again and blessed him. God said to him, your name is Jacob, but you will no longer be called Jacob. Your name will be Israel. So he named him Israel. Now that would maybe be a reference to what we talked about last week over here on the other by the Jabbok over here before he crossed over. That's where God appeared and blessed him and changed his name. So that's probably a reference to back to this. It's kind of interesting how it's mentioned here again. You can kind of see if you want to admit this or consider this, the documents being put together. We've got one document with that account. Now we've got another document with a reference to that account being brought into here. We're not trying to tell the same story again. We're referring back to a previous story. Verse 11. And God said to him, I am God Almighty, or El Shaddai. Be fruitful and increase in number. That's the first thing. That's what he's supposed to be, fruitful and increase in number. That is one of the things he's commissioned to. Multiply. I need more of you. A nation and a community of nations will come from you, and kings will come from your body. And of course, that's going to come from the line of, or the family of Judah, and we'll continue to talk about that. So be fruitful and increase. You're going to become a nation, and there's going to be kings involved in this nation. The land I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I also give to you. And that's the physical land. The physical land that was promised to Abraham, confirmed to Isaac, is now confirmed to Jacob. So there's a promise of a people, there's a promise of a nation, there's the promise of the land. And I'll give this land to your descendants after you. And there's that open-ended question, how long, how many descendants, for how many years, is this forever or is this until the time of the Christ? I mean, how long? Again, I tend to think it means forever. But again, there's other theological opinions on that. Verse 13, then God went up from him at that place where he had talked with him. Now, at this point right here, it's interesting to note, that's the last time you're going, now think about it, and if I'm wrong, you'll be pretty clear, but this is the last time God appears and speaks to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob until the burning bush. When he says, Moses, I revealed myself as the Lord Almighty, but by my name, the Lord, I did not let myself be known. Now come here, we're going to do something else. So again, I think that kind of, in a sense, this, if you want to talk about, again, I'm just using this as an illustration, and you're going to be able to watch if this is true and how this works. If you want to talk about those ages where God is doing miracles and he's speaking and there's prophets and people are moving about as far as the spiritual manifestations, you've just been in one of those periods, and right now it has just come to a close. God went up from him, book closed. And from now on, you're going to see God moving, but it's going to be through what? Joseph's going to be having dreams. It's going to be through situations. God is still watching his people, but he's not down there speaking with them, moving among them. He's left. And next time you see God come and actually engage with miracles and signs and wonders, Exodus, when Moses, he says, here's your signs, go there, and then all of a sudden, slam, he's got the plagues, and God is moving. And there's going to be other times where he comes and goes. Now, just kind of keep that in mind when people talk about, is God still doing miracles today or not? It's like, throughout the Bible, God has times where he moves, and then he ceases. He comes back different seasons. And just kind of, you can watch that. Remember what Gideon's going to say when the angel of the Lord appears to him. He is going to say to him, Why don't you do the things you did with our fathers? Where are all the signs our fathers told us about? They talk about all the wonders they saw in the wilderness. They come across, the manna stops, they fight the battles. And in a sense, God has done his part. He's got them in the land. And even when when the angel of the Lord comes to Gideon, we know what he's doing. He sits down under an oak tree, just kind of sits down. I've done everything I'm going to do. I've now put you in position. Now make it happen. And then you kind of wonder about, and again, it's a great illustration, I think, for the church. God has done some great things for the church, got the church rolling, going to all the world. Here's the scriptures. Here's the foundation. I've equipped you. Now go. And we're like, well, where's all the signs and wonders? It's like, I mean, you decide how you want to play this out. It's like, you don't need the signs and wonders. You need to do what I told you to do. Get out and teach. Get out and preach. Get out and evangelize. Spread the truth. But where's all the stuff at? Where's the, it's like, I've done my part. I've got you started. It will definitely, they'll definitely, at the that doesn't mean it's never going to happen again. I'm not talking about cessation or, you know, I'm not even sure what I'm talking about. You know what I'm saying? Because I'm on both sides of the scope. You know, it's like, does God do miracles? I sure think so. But there are times when God just ceases. But it's pretty clear that those days aren't completely over, because the day is going to come again in the future where God intervenes very clearly with signs, wonders, and miracles in the end times. And so kind of, maybe we're still just going to march through, everything's the same. But when you look at the Bible, things are not always the same. Name the miracles that Jeremiah and Isaiah did. Isaiah did a few things. Jeremiah, so, you know, God spoke to him, but there's no miracles or confirmations. Elijah and Elisha. Elijah did miracles. Elisha did twice as many miracles. And then Jonah, name the miracles Jonah did. I mean, you see what I'm saying? There's not a definite pattern. There's times God moves and he doesn't. And this appears to be a time where God is leaving, closing the book. He's still with them, but he's not going to be speaking like he is. So here we go. Keep that in mind as we move through this. Okay, Jacob, verse 14. Jacob set up a stone pillar at the place where God had talked with him, and he poured out a drink offering on it, anointed it. In a sense, he sanctified it with that offer, or that oil. He also poured oil on it. Jacob called the place where God had talked with him Bethel, the house of God. Verse 16. Now we got to get some more narrative and set some stage here. A lot of the rest of this book is two things. The rest of the book of Genesis, is getting the people of Israel down into Egypt, and then identifying the tribes on who's going to do what. We've got to identify the priestly tribe. We've got to identify the ruling tribe. And the book is going to end with Jacob prophesying who's going to be doing what in the future. And it's like, why are these guys chosen for certain things? Well, when you read this account, there's going to be certain things that it's going to be very clear. And one of the things we saw last week, and we'll mention it again, is when they came up here and they slaughtered those people with Levi and Simeon. Levi is going to end up... This story is important for a variety of reasons, but one, it shows Levi's passion. His willing... Again, we can't really justify it. Jacob calls him unstable as water, but it demonstrates Levi's passion, that if we could just get Levi focused on something right, he'd be very passionate. And as history will play out, Levi is going to become the priestly tribe in charge of protecting the word and the tabernacle. We're going to see here, real quickly, Judah. Why is Judah going to be the tribe chosen to rule? Well, it's going to be because of his character. And it's going to be a crazy story, but the character of Judah is going to be revealed, and he is going to end up being chosen. Reuben, the firstborn, is about ready. Reuben, the firstborn, who's supposed to be the one with the largest inheritance, the ruling tribe, because he's the oldest, is going to nullify himself and prove himself worthless because of some choices that he makes. And all of this is kind of setting the stage for what's to come. Joseph, who appears to be the most faithful, you never hear of him again, because he gets the double portion. His two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, are adopted by Jacob towards his end of his life. Joseph, in a sense, is not eliminated. He's just multiplied. So Joseph actually gets double portions through his two sons. And so all that is explaining, the rest of this book is kind of explaining all of it. They just sometimes seem like random stories, but they've all got a point, in a sense, of pointing to the future. So here we go. The stories begin. Verse 16, then they moved on from Bethel while they were still some distance from Ephrath. Rachel began to give birth and had great difficulty. Now, this is going to become Bethlehem of one of the cities there up north, in Rachel's tomb, which has been identified possibly because of some ancient stones that are there, or is in that same area. She began to give birth and had great difficulty. And as she was having great difficulty in childbirth, the midwife said to her, "Don't be afraid, for you have another son." She gave birth to her second son. It'd be Joseph, and now Benjamin. She's going to call him Ben-Oni, which means, Ben means suffering. You know, that's, you always see Ben something. Ben means son of. Oni, which means suffering. Son of my suffering. That's what she calls him. "Don't be afraid, for you have another son." And as she breathed her last, for she was dying, she named him Ben-Oni, son of my suffering. But his father, Jacob, named him Benjamin, which means son of my right hand. He's going to be at my right hand. I'm glad to have him. He's grieved by Rachel's loss, but he renames his son of my right hand. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. Over her tomb, Jacob set up a pillar, and on to this day, that pillar marks Rachel's tomb. So when this was being put together, they still knew that tomb was marked. They still knew where it was. And you can go there today. I've never been there. But they say that you can see some large stones that were put there as far as a foundation that were built around something. So it appears as they kept track of this, we say, well, we've lost it. But you go back and you see somebody remembered something being there, and they just kept probably adding to it and building onto it. So we may know exactly where this tomb is at if we would have a chance to examine it some more. Verse 21. Israel moved on again and pitched his tent beyond Migdal Eder. While Israel was living in that region, Reuben, here you go, Reuben, the oldest son, should be one of the favorite sons, Reuben, went in and slept with his father's concubine, Bilhah. And Israel heard of it. Now again, there you can see Jacob's being called Israel right there. And Israel heard of this. Jacob had 12, now again, what's about that story? No, that's just, ding, that's the information you need. Reuben is now done. Reuben is not going to get anything. It's like, he doesn't need to tell you that. That'll just play out later. When we get to the end of the book of Genesis, Jacob's going to recount all of these stories and bless or curse, in a sense, his sons for their behavior, and it's going to affect their future. And that's all we need to know about that. Jacob had 12 sons, the sons of Leah, Reuben, the firstborn of Jacob. And you got the whole list right there, and you could, you know, go through there and look at that. Verse 27. Jacob came home to his father Isaac. Now, this is, like I said, this is the wrapping up of the 20-year journey. God said, I'll bring you back to your father's household. Came back to his father Isaac in Mamre, near Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had stayed. Isaac lived 180 years, then he breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people, old and full of years, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. Just like Ishmael and Isaac came back and buried Abraham, Esau and Jacob come together and bury their father Isaac. Now that we've mentioned Esau, we've got a new document added in here. And again, I really am convinced that these are documents put together, because look at this. There's no story. It's just right here. Chapter 36, what is it? Well, here's what it is. This is the account of Esau, that is Edom. This is just a document of the genealogy that's kept and put in with, that just woven into this book. And I'm not going to read it all to you, but you've got right there, you got just, it's like Chronicles. You just got a list of all the names of where everybody comes from and where they go. Gives the name in verses 2 and 3, gives the name of his wives. In verse 3, you may want to notice, Basemath was one of his wives, daughter of Ishmael and sister of Nebaioth. So in other words, he marries the daughter of Ishmael. So when we start talking about all the sons of Abraham, you're going to count here, you're going to have Ishmael, then he's going to marry into Edom and the line of Esau. You're going to have the Midianites, you're going to be coming in here in a minute, they're going to be bringing that caravan around to take Joseph down. Those are all cousins and relatives of Ishmael and Keturah's, you know, sons through Abraham. They've all kind of mingled out there in the area of south of the Sea of Galilee, or Dead Sea, and over to the east of the Jordan. They're all kind of mingled together, and they're going to now come back, and they're going to be called the Midianites. They'll pop up several times in the Scriptures. You can see a variety of things in those chapters. I'm just scanning, looking through. Verse 18 mentions the chiefs. It's going to mention some of the leaders. In verse 31, these were the kings who reigned in Edom before any Israelite king, long before Saul. While before Israel even goes down into Egypt, or while Israel is in Egypt, Edom's already got a dynasty. They've already got a kingdom set up there in Edom. Israel's still down in slavery, getting ready. And so long before Israel had kings, Edom's got kings. And here's a list of all the kings and who they were and the chiefs and everything. Okay, so that leaves us right there with the death of Isaac. So now all we've got is Jacob and his 12 sons. He's got a youngest son named Benjamin, and he's going to be growing up, and he's got a son named Joseph, who's going to be, again, his favorite son, and he's going to be given that coat of many colors. And that coat of many colors, of course, has caused some, not controversy, but some discussion of what is the coat of many colors. We've bounced around over the last 20, 30 years trying to explain that. But basically, it appears that this coat of many colors, it means, has sleeves on it, and the sleeves had different, in a sense, colors. It was a symbol of an inheritance. It indicated that whoever had this coat kind of had, he was the chosen son. Reuben's been replaced. This it would indicate Reuben has been replaced. Joseph is now the one who's going to take over and replace him. And you're going to notice here, the other sons go off and watch the sheep. Joseph stays back and is kind of in a supervising position. Again, you think about this, you've heard this taught several times. I mean, for years you've heard this story taught. So as I say things, balance this out with all that you know. But Joseph appears to be in a leadership position, or being at least trained. He's 17 years old, and here we go. Chapter 37. Look in verse 2. This is the account of Jacob. So now, once again, this would be another document. This is now, we've covered the account of Isaac, which included Jacob leaving, being gone for 20 years. We were talking about Jacob, but really it's about Isaac and how he transferred the inheritance to the son between Esau and Jacob, how Jacob got it. Now Jacob's come home, he's ready. Isaac dies, the account of Isaac is done. Now we actually begin the account of Jacob. Again, we know all about Jacob, but that was the account of Isaac. So Jacob lived in the land where his father had stayed, the land of Canaan. Verse 2, this is the account of Jacob. And we begin with Joseph. Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and he brought their father a bad report about them. So again, he's with them, but he seems to be in some kind of a supervising position. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons because he had borne him to him in his old age, and he made a rich ornamented robe for him. Again, I think that would include not just he favored, I like him more than you guys, but I like him enough that I'm going to give him the prominent place of the inheritance. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. And again, you go back to this family, they grew up with the four moms. They grew up with the moms having competitions on who can have the most children. The children were involved in the competitions. Jacob's competing against his father-in-law, Laban. He's afraid of his brother Esau's going to kill him. I mean, it's a, you know, if you want to use the word dysfunctional, there would be a good time to throw this in. And so they now Jacob is, the youngest son is decorated and put out in front and says, this is the one I like. This is the one who's going to, it's like, give me a, put a target on my back, Dad. And indeed, yes, is that a hand? No, he was born in Padanaram. All the sons were born in Padanaram with Laban, and in the, he would have been very young, I mean, up to the age of, you know, 7, 8, 9. He was part of the group that fled, but he would be born to Rachel. Rachel, who has just died, is going to have the two sons, Joseph and then Benjamin. Benjamin is the only one not born in Padanaram, up north. It could be. I think that was pretty, when, like we talked about how they threw stones in a pile and they made the vow. I think that was probably settled. I think the sons, my guess would be the sons are clearly on their dad's side because the wives, the daughters of Laban are on Jacob's side. So I think the sons would all be completely on. I think Laban would be out of the picture here. I think Laban, the issue is over. Although the influence of Laban would be the effect on how they saw how to solve, handle problems and family controversies, which involves business and inheritance, even here. And it's like, when it involves inheritance and family business, anything goes. You know, ripping off your father-in-law, running away from home with all the possessions and the family gods. And in this case, throwing your brother in a pit and selling him into Egypt. It's all fair game. Because that's how families act, I guess. You know, I think that would be the thing that would have an impact on them, is the image or the example they saw. Okay, verse 5. Joseph had a dream, and now this is going to become consistent. He's going to be known as the dream master. They're even going to use that term, dream master, the master of dreams. And you're going to see it here, and he's going to nail the dreams here. He's not going to have any misinterpretations. He's going to go down into Egypt, and there's dream interpretations. There's even remains of books from this time period in Egypt of how to interpret dreams and what meant what. And, you know, they're on, you know, Amazon.com back then. But they have dream books on how to interpret dreams. And so when Joseph begins to interpret dreams, he apparently rises above even the expectations of the culture. And I'll mention this again. Notice what he's doing. He's receiving dreams and interpreting dreams. It's not direct revelation like, you know, God just coming and talking to Abraham, or coming in and having lunch with Abraham, or speaking to Isaac, or like he came and appeared, wrestled with Jacob. We don't see that anymore. That doesn't mean God's not in the picture. He is now moving, but he's moving through dreams, kind of behind the scenes. Okay. Joseph had a dream, and when he told his brothers, they hated him all the more. Again, it could become kind of comical. It's like, do you have no sense, son? You've already got a target on your back, and now you're going to tell them your dreams. He said to them, listen to this dream I had. Or maybe he's just very bold and confident. Now, as we go through this, there are two people potentially that do not sin in Scripture. I mean, besides Jesus. They don't see him getting chewed out or reprimanded. You got Jeremiah. We're going through the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah, you know, a good guy. But you see God rebuke him a couple times for his attitude. And you know, you got Peter. You got examples of everybody. David. Examples of most people making mistakes. Joseph and Daniel are two of those examples that they just kind of click through life. And there's no, you know, they have a sin nature. You know they don't do everything right. But the Bible presents them as they got it right. And so he kind of watches to this a couple times maybe where Joseph, when he's in prison, he maybe gets a little antsy. You can maybe say he got impatient, but that's kind of an assumption. But nonetheless, listen to this dream I had. We were binding sheaves of grain out in the field when suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright while your sheaves gathered around mine and bowed down to it. Now, it's like, what do you think that could mean, brothers? His brothers said to him, they don't even bother to interpret the dream. They just say, do you intend to reign over us? It's like, clearly, that doesn't need an interpretation. Will you actually rule us? He's the 11th son, and they're all older. Again, these guys are older. They're not like, you know, teenagers. Some of them are up in their 30s, pushing 40 years old by now. Do you intend to reign over us? And they hated him all the more. Again, the word hate now has been used three times. There's a hatred towards him. They don't want him around. They're threatened. Their inheritance is threatened. Their family is threatened. Just like Abraham was trying to protect his inheritance, they're all trying to carve out their piece. And Joseph is threatening that, at least with his attitude. They all hated him all the more because of his dream and what he had said. Verse 9, then he had another dream, and he said, told his brothers, listen, he says, I had another dream, and this time the sun and moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me. Then when he told his father as well as his brothers, his father rebuked him and says, what is this dream you had? Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow down to the ground before you? Now, it's not in the context here, but you have to take it out of here that the sun represents the father, the moon represents the mother, and the stars represent the sons. I mean, that's pretty clear, but that'd be probably the culture and how they interpret those things. And so it's clearly, in other words, Jacob is convinced that Joseph is telling him, even you will bow down. Now remember, his mom is dead. You know, Joseph's mom is dead. So when he says your mother, he's referring to the family structure. In other words, from the father to the mother to all the sons, our entire family are going to bow down to you. I don't think so. And rebuked him. But yet Jacob is wise enough. I mean, that would be the appropriate response, I would say, is you're not going to rule over me, son. But then you go back and you think, it's like, that was a dream, and maybe, you know, I've seen some strange things, especially the Esau, you know, the younger ruling over the older. Here it says right here. His father rebuked him and says, what is his dream? Will your mother and I bow down and actually come and bow down to the ground before you? His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the matter in mind. It's like a lot of times we do. When someone says, God says this, or this is what God's going to do, it's like, well, I don't think I'll rebuke that. But it's like, okay, well, we'll put that on the shelf and we'll watch and see if it happens. And that's kind of what Jacob's doing. It's like, well, we'll wait and see. Notice the same thing Mary does. When Mary hears these things, and Jesus' mom, she kept these things and pondered them. She kind of, okay, well, we'll wait and see. Hard to imagine that taking place, but we'll wait and see. So he rebukes his son, but as far as before God, it's like he kept it there and waited. Verse 12, now, his brothers had gone to graze the father's flocks near Shechem. So if we get our map up here very quickly, get some distances set up here. Galilee, Jordan, Dead Sea. Here's Hebron down here. Here's Shechem. And up in here is going to be Dothan, right up here, very near the foothills of the Mount Carmel and the three passes that come through here to go through the Megiddo Valley right over here. This is 50 miles, so they're living in Hebron, and they've traveled on. They've gone up into Shechem with their flocks. And they're going to be another, what is it, like 13 miles up here to Dothan. So Joseph is going to go up here towards Shechem looking for his brothers to go check on them. He's already brought an evil report. Now, when he says he's brought an evil report, complained about his brothers, it probably is their management style. They're probably out here in the fields unsupervised, or they're in cahoots with each other, and they're not necessarily taking care of the sheep. They're probably using the sheep for food, to their own advantage, maybe selling some off on the side. They're not being responsible with Joseph or Jacob. Sheep. They're doing a poor. They're poor shepherds. They're benefiting themselves, not their master. That's the general idea. They're selfish and working for themselves, not doing what they're supposed to be. When he comes up here to find them, he can't find them. And someone says, "Well, they moved on towards Dothan." They heard him say they moved on towards Dothan. Now remember that the caravan is going to be coming down through this area here. They're going to cross the Megiddo Valley. And there's going to be three basic trails to go through. Then they've got names on them. And they're going to come through one of these trails and pass by Dothan to come over here and pick up the coastal plain down the Mediterranean coast and head down into Egypt. They wouldn't just march right through the land, be up and down, up and down, up and down. They're going to come down here where the lowlands here, cross over, you know, the lowland right here through the valley, find one of the passes, pass through that the pass that goes through the foothills of the Mount Carmel, and hit over here and head on down. So that's what the caravan's going to be doing. So Joseph is going up here looking for him. Very well, his dad says, come, I'm going to send you to them. Very well, he replied. So he said to him, go and see if all is well with your brothers and with the flocks. I want my sons to be safe, but I want my property to be cared for. And bring word back to me. In other words, go. He's already brought an evil report. In a sense, he's saying, go spy on them and come back and tell me what they're doing. I don't trust them either. Then he sent them off from the valley of Hebron. When Joseph arrived at Shechem, about 50 miles away, a man found him wandering around in the fields and asked, what are you looking for? And the word wandering means just kind of go around, just kind of stunned. It's like, I don't know where they're at. I mean, he was just like kind of stunned. I can't imagine them. They're supposed to be here. I can't imagine them being somewhere else. Kind of like that man I'm saying, well, do you think they maybe moved on? Oh, I never thought they moved on. They're supposed to be here. I was like, they may have made their own decision. He replied, I'm looking for my brothers. Can you tell me where they are grazing their flocks? Now, interesting, everybody knows, of course, who the sons of Jacob are. Ah, they've moved on from here, the man answered. I heard them say, let's go to Dothan, 13 miles further north. So Joseph went after his brothers and found them near Dothan. But they saw him in the distance, and before he reached them, they plotted to kill him. Here comes that dreamer. And again, dreamer in the Hebrew means dream expert. It means dream expert. They said to each other, come now, let's kill him and throw him into one of these cisterns and say a ferocious animal devoured him. Then we'll see what comes of his dreams. Now again, they are intimidated by these dreams. People believe in dreams. I mean, when someone has an interpretation, they believe in dreams. And so when he gave that interpretation, it's like a threat. It's like this is hanging out there in the cyber space or out there in the spiritual realm. This dream, we've got to quench this dream so it can't happen. Now notice, when Reuben heard this, he tried to rescue him from their hands. Reuben, the oldest son, the one who's in trouble, lost, maybe he's trying to regain some kind of credit with his father. He tried to rescue him from his hands. Let's not take his life, he says. Don't shed any blood. Throw him into this cistern here in the desert, but don't lay a hand on him. And here it is. Reuben said this to rescue him from them and take him back to his father. Now, what would be a better way to regain your standing with your father? I mean, you slept with one of his wives. Now you can maybe rescue his favorite son and bring him back. And all the other brothers will be cursed. But Reuben and Joseph, they'll be the heroes. So that he may be thinking, here's my chance to, you know, play against my brothers. Again, don't necessarily think of him as being noble. He maybe is noble, but he may be just seeing this as a great opportunity, a great move. These guys will get burnt. I'll be the hero. It may be on that level. Don't give these guys too much credit. Verse 23. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robes, the richly ornamented robe he was wearing. They took him and threw him into the cistern. And again, you know cisterns. I'll just draw a real quick picture. Cisterns would be, if you're looking down like from an angle, we're not drawing this over here on the east side of the Jordan now, but here's the ground level, and there would be like a hole in the ground here that you'd put a stone over, and it'd be something that would be a lot of times man-made, or they'd find a hole somewhere, and they'd cover it with, what's the word I'm looking for? I want to say tar, but it's not tar. I just lost my mind. Plaster, thank you. They'd cover it with plaster to seal it so it wouldn't leak. So when water would, they could, water would come into it, they'd have like drains of water coming from rainwater. It would collect here and then sit here, and they'd cover it up. It wasn't a natural source. It wasn't a spring. It was a cistern. And this is going to be used, it's one thing you want to kind of keep in mind as you read the Bible, there's going to be natural springs that provide fresh water that's coming out of the mountains, coming out of the rocks. It's fresh water. You can just drink it. And then there's going to be cisterns that they've collected runoff water. And again, they use it. There's places in Jerusalem that they still have these cisterns that you can see. So they're right in the middle of the city sometimes. But sometimes these cisterns could become bad. You know, they maybe crack and leak the water out, or the water wouldn't be fresh. And then Isaiah is going to do a great job of using these and comparing the Israelites, the people of Israel, are going to be drinking from the filthy cisterns when God is offering them the fresh water of the spring. And so instead of drinking, and to them, it'd be a huge illustration. This would be like drinking, you know, from the runoff water on the street compared to the water coming out of the mountains or something. Anyway, that's where there's a dry cistern there. They move it back and drop them down in the cistern. Here, stripped of his robe, threw in his sister. Okay, verse 25. As they sat down to eat their meal, again, that just kind of adds to the callousness of, they just threw their brother into a cistern and they sit down to eat, which may be one of the sheep or some of the sheep. They looked up and saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead. And Gilead is over here. So when I had them coming, this is Gilead, so I had them coming down from the north. They may have crossed right here at Beth Shean, right here, and crossed right on through like this. There's a place to cross right there, a trading route right there. So they may have come across there. Ishmaelites coming from Gilead, their camels were loaded with spices, balm, and myrrh, and they were on their way to take them down to Egypt. Now, what these guys are doing, these caravans, this is a big deal. This is going to play into the culture and the history of the land for the next 2,000-3,000 years. What is it, 700? Yeah, the next 2,700 years. As far as the caravans, the trade routes, they're going to be huge. There are going to be people become very wealthy because of these trade routes. There's going to be places in the wilderness or the Negev that are basically destitute, but because the caravan routes ran by there, they became fabulously wealthy because of these caravan routes. So these caravan routes are a big way. These are a big deal. We could tell you more about that, but I'm going to keep moving. They had all things are on the way down to Egypt. Judah said to his brothers, now here comes Judah, what will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? In other words, we kill him, we're going to lie about it, we have no profit. We're here to make money. So he says, come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him. After all, he is our brother, our own flesh and blood, and his brothers agreed. We can make some money on this. So when the Midianites merchants, now they're called the Midianites. Notice they were Ishmaelites, now they're called Midianites. And that's not a mistake. It's the same group of people. They're descendants of Ishmael, they're descendants of Keturah's sons. They've all intermarried. They're called the Midianites. His brothers pulled Joseph up from the cistern and sold him for 20 shekels of silver to the Ishmaelites. Now, notice right here, the 20 shekels of silver. An interesting archaeological note right here. The 20 shekels, that is what in the old Babylonian culture, this time, the documents say slaves were sold for 20 shekels. I've got it written down. I'm reading it in my Bible here. The Nuzi tablets, the price jumps up to 30 shekels. That's around 1500 BC. Remember, this is about 1700 BC. By 1500 BC, it's 30 shekels. If you go down to the time of 1200 BC, about the time, period of the judges, the price in the text that you can find is 40 shekels. And by the time of Nebuchadnezzar and Jeremiah, the price is 50 shekels. Up to the Persian period, 90 to 120 shekels. So what is cool about that, and that's all documented, you can see that in the different writings and the cuneiform tablets and the different things they find, the price of servants. And you can, the price of the servant, they say 20 shekels. You know exactly where to plug that in. There's a scale on the price throughout the Old Testament on who was selling slaves at what price. So when they say 20 shekels, that plugs this in right exactly where we say it is, right at 1700 BC. It dates the book for us, which is kind of neat if you're interested in that kind of justification or apologetics. Verse 29, when Reuben returned to the cistern and saw Joseph was not there, he tore his clothes. He went back to his brothers and says, the boy isn't there. Where can I turn now? In other words, that was my last hope. We've lost Joseph. I'll never be forgiven. I'll never regain my position. So again, you can see pretty clearly, his idea was rescue and be the hero. And now what am I going to do? I've lost it forever now. Verse 31. Then they got Joseph's robe, slaughtered a goat, and dipped the robe in the blood. They took the ornamented robe back to his father and says, we found this. Examine it to see whether it is your son's robe. And of course, you've heard that taught before. What a great way. They didn't give him any suggestion. They just said, hey, we found this. This looks like Joseph. What happened? I mean, did he get a bloody nose or something? I mean, why is it all messed up? He recognized it, and of course, all of the assumptions are his own. It is my son's robe. Some ferocious animal has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces. Now, they didn't say that. They just let him decide that. And, you know, that's pretty clear. Verse 34. Then Jacob tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and mourned for his son many days. That many days probably turned into years. All his sons and daughters came to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. No, he said, in mourning I will go down to the grave, to my son. So his father wept for him. Again, notice that word grave is the word Sheol. And this plays into, when we've talked about it before, the underworld. Again, you don't have to accept this, but it all makes sense. Here, if this, again, let's go ahead and erase Israel right here. And now we're looking at the earth, okay? And the Sheol is the underworld down here. It's the underworld. And everybody goes to the underworld in the Old Testament. I mean, no one goes to heaven. Now, the exception would be Elijah. The chariots took him into heaven. And the angels came and took him. And we're going to set that over here because that's a situation that could nullify some of the things I'm going to say. But otherwise, Job talked about going to Sheol. David talked about going to Sheol. Hezekiah talked about Sheol. Here, Jacob says, Joseph is in Sheol, and I'm going to go to Sheol. It's the underworld. In the New Testament, Sheol, this is the Hebrew word, Sheol. In the New Testament, it is called Hades. A lot of times in the English Bibles, that word is translated hell, which is a mistake, because now you're talking about hell. Again, you've heard this before. Down here, Tartarus, another place that Peter talks about, that's translated hell. The lake of fire, which we don't even know where that's at, you know, because eventually Hades, in the book of Revelations, Hades is thrown into the lake of fire. It's like, well, where's the lake of fire? This is called hell. So this is hell, and this is hell, and they're all three different things. And so, again, you got to be kind of careful. The underworld right here, eventually Hades is going to be called, it takes on the idea of the Persian word, it picks up the Persian word paradise, which means the park where the king hunts. You know, when the king, like Cyrus, when he went off on a hunting expedition, he'd have large national forests where that would be the king's hunting grounds. It'd be paradise, where he goes off and it's lots of water and the wildlife. He goes off there and has a few beers, hunts some bear and stuff. That's where the king parties with his men out hunting. That was paradise. That whole concept, by the time Jesus got around, Hades was paradise, also called Abraham's side or Abraham's bosom. And Jesus tells the thief on the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise, which was Hades. Remember, Jesus says, the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights where? In the heart of the earth. That's what Sheol is. That's what Hades is. That's what paradise is referring to. And he then ascended from the grave and led captivity captive. And this is where, again, these people, he led captivity captive, and they went apparently into heaven. Again, I'm going to stop with that. We could keep going on and on for that. But just keep that in mind. When we see this right here, when the word, in the NIV, the word grave, they use grave, but it's actually the word Sheol. When we say grave, we think of a hole in the ground where we put the body in a coffin. You see, and he's down to the grave. But it's got a bigger, it's not just a hole in the ground or in a tomb somewhere. He's talking about the underworld where we're going to go. And again, we could talk more about that, but that's an entire study. Kind of opens up the spiritual realm a little bit for us on what's going on. It lines up, what I was showing you lines up exactly with what Jesus was saying and what Jesus was doing as far as his death and resurrection. Okay. Jacob is going to refuse to be comforted. He's going to go down to his grave in mourning. So his father wept for him. Now, remember, his children are going to watch this. His sons, they all know. They could all tell him, Father, he's alive. We sold him. We could go look for him. But they don't, all those years, they don't say anything about it. It's going to be 13 years that before Joseph ends up coming up, you know, when he's going to be 30 years old, when he rises to serve the Pharaoh. And they're going to see this, and they're going to carry this burden, this guilt with him. And Joseph is going to, when his brothers are revealed to him, or when he reveals himself to his brothers, he's going to recreate the situation for him and see, he's going to pull Benjamin away and say, okay, let's see if anything's happened. Are you going to let it happen again? Has that bitterness been there for all those years? And he thought, if I had a chance, I would do it different. Well, here's your chance. He pulls Benjamin out and then watches how they handle it. And finally, one of them steps up and says, I'm not going to let that happen again. He surrenders his own life. Says, no, I'm not going to let this happen. I can't watch my father grieve. It wasn't worth it. Nothing's worth it. Take me instead. And that's when Joseph breaks down. It's like, we've made progress. We've made progress, boys. Okay, chapter 38. So now, verse 36 of chapter 37. Meanwhile, the Midianites, sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar, one of the Pharaoh's officials and captain of the guard. Again, this is all divine. Joseph's eventually going to admit it. You meant it for evil, God meant it for good. It's all a plan to get him where he's supposed to be. And there's a great verse, what I think it's Lamentations, that says it is good for a man to bear the yoke while he is young. It's good for a man, instead of having it easy, to when he is young, to bear the yoke, the burden, and learn how to deal with it, rise up, become strong, and then, you know, maybe be released from the burden later. But I mean, that's what Joseph, he's going to have a tremendous burden, but God's going to pull that yoke off of him, and he's going to do some great things in Egypt. Okay, chapter 38. Now, we come back to this. Here's Galilee, Jordan, Dead Sea. Joseph's down here in Egypt, but we're going to be talking about this right here, the land of Hebron, Canaan. We're going to get some Philistines involved in this and some Canaanites involved in this over here now. We're going to go back and tell a story. Now, this is about Judah. And this, I think, and I've said this before, this is one of the revealing things on why Judah is going to become the ruling tribe. Watch how this takes place. You're going to think, it's like, it doesn't sound like a ruler to me. Well, here we go. At that time, Judah left his brothers and went down to stay with a man of Adullam named Hira. So he's moving over this way, Adullam. Leaves his brothers. Again, maybe it's like, this is craziness. I'm getting out of this mess. There he met the daughter of a Canaanite, man named Shua. Now he's going to marry a Canaanite, the very thing Abraham and Isaac did not want. He's going to marry a Canaanite. So now we're going to start seeing the sons start marrying women and start having their own families. He married her and lay with her. She became pregnant and gave birth to a son who was named Er. She conceived again and gave birth to a son named Onan. She gave birth to still another son named, and he named him Shelah. It was at Kezeb that she gave birth to him. So there's your three sons, Onan, and Shelah. So let's write those over here, Onan, and Shelah. Okay, those are the three sons. And these are the sons of Judah. I got to write that because I start saying Jacob and Judah, I start getting the story mixed up, but it's Judah, one of the 12 sons, one of the 12 tribes. Okay, Judah got a wife for her. Now these boys are growing up. Judah got a wife for his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. Now enter the girl Tamar. And now she is, if you go read the genealogy of Jesus, her name pops up. Tamar. She marries marries Tamar. Okay, and you know this story. I'll try and rush through it here. But Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the Lord's sight, so the Lord put him to death. Now, that's the first direct account of the Lord killing somebody because of their wickedness. Now, he had the flood, he had Sodom and Gomorrah, but he's wiping out groups. But this is your first biblical reference of the Lord just saying, no, smite this individual, and he's gone. So just so you know, it's not like this has been happening since the beginning of time. This is the first time God is recorded. Now, I'm not saying he's never done it before, but the first time it's recorded, boom, we're taking this guy out because he's wicked. So the Lord put him to death. Then Judah and Onan, now again, Nadab and Abihu are two other examples that are going to pop up. Those are the sons of Aaron. When Judah, son of Onan, then Judah said to Onan, because is gone, and this is the culture, this is in the law of Moses, it was in the Hittite law. When this one is gone, there's no children. There's no one for the inheritance. She's left alone. She's destitute. So the rule was Onan marries her. And that way she'll have a child, and then she'll be able to keep on the estate that goes to him will be, keep going. It was part of keeping the family together, the estate running, and to take care of her. Because in a sense, she's not can't go on welfare. She's a widow with nowhere to go. She's part of this family. Who's going to take care of her? Onan. That's his responsibility. So here we go. Onan's married to her now. This is Judah's second son. Judah said to Onan, lie with your brother's wife and fulfill your duty to her as a brother-in-law to produce offspring for your brother so she can have a son and the inheritance can continue. But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. In other words, it could affect his inheritance also. And this goes back to the story of Ruth, we see that taking place in the story of Ruth. So whenever he lay with his brother's wife, and he did it apparently more than once, he spilled his semen on the ground to keep from producing offspring for his brother. What he did was wicked in the Lord's sight, so he put him to death also. It's kind of nice when he would just come and talk to people, you know, back when, you know, talk to Abraham, talk to Isaac, talk to Jacob. Now he just smites them. Verse 11, Judah then said to his daughter-in-law Tamar, live as a widow in your father's house until my son Shelah grows up. For he thought he may die too, just like his brothers. So Tamar went to live in her father's household. So again, this is Judah's responsibility. Culturally, this is his responsibility. This son's dead, and this woman is part of his family. So he's got to take care of her somehow. He says, okay, I'll make it. Here's what you do. You become a widow, go back to your father's household, live there, and when Sheila's old enough, then we'll try this again. With no intention of doing it, maybe she'll forget. Maybe she'll die. Maybe someone will marry her. So maybe just don't look at her. And maybe she'll just disappear. He doesn't want this son to die also. Now, again, this becomes a risque story, but what Tamar's going to do is she's after the seed. She's after a child. She's after something to tie her back into this inheritance. And this guy's gone. This guy's gone. She can't get this guy, but the seed is right here. So that's why she's going to make a play for Judah. And she can't come and, you know, she can't come and seduce him, because he knows if she seduces him, he's losing his inheritance. He can be seduced by somebody else, but he can't be seduced by Tamar, because that'd cost him too much. So, I mean, he's not beyond being seduced. He just can't be seduced by Tamar. You understand the story. Verse 11, Judah said to his daughter, go live in your father's house. Verse 12, after a long time, Judah's wife, the daughter of Shua, died. When Judah had recovered from his grief, he went up to Timnah. And you remember Timnah, that's going to be over there towards Beth Shemesh and towards the Philistine territory. Valley of Elah runs right through there. Sorek Valley runs right past there. But anyway, that's Samson territory. He says, she died. So when Judah had recovered from his grief, he went up to Timnah to the men who were shearing his sheep. I mean, that's, again, when the sheep are being sheared, it's a party season. It's harvest season. They're going to have extra money. They're going to be buying drinks and celebrating. There'll be some dancing. And his friend Hira, the Adullamite, went with him. When Tamar was told, your father-in-law is on his way to Timnah to shear his sheep, she took off her widow's clothes, covered herself with a veil to disguise herself, and then sat down at the entrance to Enam, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that, though Shelah had grown up, she had not been given to him as his wife. In other words, she says, okay, I'm getting left out of this. So she goes up, and so as Judah is on his way to Timnah, she's sitting there dressed like a prostitute. Now, the question is going to come up, how does he not know this? How does he not recognize, at least during their escapade, how does he not at some point go, You're Tamar? Well, one, it's been some time. I'm not sure how many years it's been, but it's been months. She may have changed. Two, she's trying to disguise herself. I mean, she's taken off her widow's clothes. She's put on other clothes, the clothes of a temple priestess or a prophetess, someone that works in temple, a prostitute. And it can involve wigs. They prostitutes in Corinth all the way back, could wear wigs and they'd change their look and, you know, whatever. So it is possible that Tamar could clearly disguise herself. And you can throw, if you want to throw alcohol in there, you could throw that in there to add to the confusion. It doesn't say that, but I mean, it's not impossible. it used to bother me. How does this happen that he doesn't know it's Tamar? You know, how does that? But and when you think about it, I've thought about it, it's possible. Okay. She saw that though. Okay, verse 15. When Judas saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. So there she's completely covering herself up, not realizing that she was his daughter-in-law. He went over to her by the roadside and says, "Come now, let me sleep with you." "And what will you give me to sleep with you?" she asked. So she's, you know, bargaining with him. "I'll send you a young goat from my flock." A young goat, that's a good price. "Will you give me something as a pledge?" I don't see a young goat. "What do you have as a pledge until you send it?" Now, what he's about to do, I cannot explain yet. I mean, certain things, you know, you think about it, and then you think about it, and you can eventually explain it after thinking and asking questions. But basically, what he's going to do is give her his driver's license and his credit card. And say, "Just hang on to these for me." It's kind of like, "Well, I won't be back. I don't need the goat. I got your credit card." Or basically, he says, "What pledge should I give you? Your seal and its cord and the staff in your hand." Now, the seal could be on a ring where you'd press it into a clay document, which is kind of put these guys in a certain class of people that have a seal. Not everybody had a seal. Not everybody needed a seal. But a seal, you'd press it into a piece of clay to put a seal. That this was your signature. It was, if anyone had that seal, you could sign Jacob's name or Judah's name to anything. It was like his rubber stamp. It was like, this gave you permission to get into anything. And then the cord, it would be on a cord, which means it wasn't a ring. It would be something they could wear around their neck. It would be small, you know, something like this. And they'd roll it in the clay. And they have found many of these with images on them. They'd have someone carve it, and they'd roll it out. There'd be like a little picture there or something that would describe this is Jacob's seal. And then his staff, which would be his sign of authority. Whoever had the staff, it would be a symbol of, I am Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's got the staff. And this would be his estate, Judah's estate right here. So he gives her his signature and his authority, his sign of these two things. I mean, I don't understand. Why would you, you know, write a note, something? But he gives her these things. Your seal and its cord. Now notice, she knows what to ask for. She knows what she's looking for. So he gave them to her and slept with her, and she became pregnant by him. Tamar got the seed. Now you can blame Tamar, get mad at Tamar, but listen, that's her seed. You understand? I mean, I'm not justifying prostitution or deception or seduction or anything like this. I'm just saying Tamar is out here in her culture. It's like, I'm getting ripped off by this family. And she got the seed. Okay? I'm not promoting this kind of behavior. After she left, she took off her veil and put on her widow's clothes again. She goes back home. No one knows any different. She didn't spend the whole day there. Just needed one customer. Meanwhile, Judas sent the young goat by his friend the Adullamite in order to get the pledge back from the woman. He's kind of thinking, that wasn't very smart. Maybe. But he did not find her. He asked the men who lived there, "Where is the shrine prostitute who is beside the road at Enaim?" Where is that prostitute at? The one that works down here at the temple. They go, "Well, there hasn't been a shrine prostitute here. We don't have that kind of stuff here." So he went back to Judah and says, "I didn't find her. Besides, the men who lived there said, there hasn't ever been a shrine prostitute there. They don't know what you're talking about." Then Judah says, "Well, let her keep what she has, or we'll become the laughing stock. Don't tell him what I gave her. Don't tell him I gave her my driver's license and my credit card. Just let it go. Maybe she won't know how to use them. After all, I did send her the young goat. Hey, I'm off the hook. I tried to pay the pledge. I tried. What else can I do?" And you didn't find her. Okay. About 3 months later, Judah was told, because now she's starting to show, Judah is told, here's his daughter-in-law in her father's house dressed like a widow, and she's pregnant. "Your daughter-in-law, Tamar, is guilty of prostitution, and as a result, she is now pregnant." Judah says, "Bring her out and have her burned to death." This is a great story. What? Now, this is like, man, this is a win-win situation. She's guilty. We can kill her. Spare Sheila. Yes. Let's burn her now. Let's do that. We'll leave her. I've been worrying about that. Problem solved. I'm glad that happened. Let's burn her. So again, it's working out. This is really, man, this is a great benefit for Judah right here. But again, notice, bring her out and have her burned to death. Now again, that was a strange thing. It was an extreme thing, but it was done in extreme situations. There's going to be even cases in the law of Moses where some of this could pop up as far as burning people. But again, this is again fairly, you know, it's not that common. Here we go. As she was being brought out, she sent a message to her father-in-law. I am pregnant by the man who owns these, she said. And she added, see if you recognize whose seal and cord and staff these are. And then the guy comes, she says to ask you, do you recognize this driver's license and this credit card? Because this is the man who got her pregnant. Oh, and now again, he's called to count. This is one of those situations where maybe by the gate, you know, of the city where all the men, all the leaders are all by the gate and they're having court right there. Bring her out here. And Judah's like, this is the day. We've got to bring justice. We can't have this in our community. You got the whole, everybody, we know who did it. We know who the father is. Whoa, well, let's go get him too. Who is it? Well, she says, you may know. And holds these things like, oh, all of a sudden, we have a situation. It's like, oh, what could be worse? But now again, this is important. This is really important. Judah looks like the loser here, right? But this is the tribe where all the kings come from. This is the tribe which is given the right to rule Israel. How come? Because of what's about to happen right here. I think. As she was being brought out, in verse 25, she sent a message to her father-in-law. I am pregnant by the man who owns these, she says. See if you recognize whose seal and cord and staff these are. Judah recognized them and said, here's his decision, she is more righteous than I, since I wouldn't give her to my son Shelah. And he did not sleep with her again. His decision, and it's very quick. It's just like Reuben's account, and it's very fast. It goes by real fast. His decision, here it is. What are you going to do? You are the judge, and you are the guilty party. What's he do? He makes the right decision. It's like, I'm looking at the evidence. I'm looking at justice here. And I'm guilty. It's like, whoa. There's your leader right there. There's the one who's going to be the judge of your people. Why him? Because when he's guilty, he'll call it. I am the guilty party. And that's the Judah. Jacob is going to then mention him and name him. And that he says the scepter will not, at the end of the book of Genesis, the scepter will not depart from Judah. He will be the ruling tribe. Because of all the, who can do that? Who with that kind of power, with that kind of a position, can actually look at the evidence and admit, I'm wrong. That's good leadership. That's what you want as far as your judge and your jury. Right there, the ability to convict yourself when the evidence is stacked up. Okay, and then because he brought her into the house. She has the son, the seed. She's now part of, he doesn't sleep with her again, but she's in the family. Judah recognized them as his. Okay, verse 27, when the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. As she was giving birth, one of them put out his hand. So the midwife took a scarlet thread and tied it on his wrist because he's the firstborn. And says, this one came out first. But when he drew back his hand, his brother came out. And she says, this is how you have broken out. And his name was Perez. Then his brother who had the scarlet thread on his wrist came out and he was given the name Zerah. And Perez and Zerah, there you have them. And those names are going to pop up in the genealogy of the Messiah, because of course Judah is going to be the father of all the kings, and in the line of all the kings is this woman, Tamar. And then of course now in chapter 39, we'll pick this up next week. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar is going to have him there, and we'll pick up with Joseph's account there. What we identified here, I believe, is the ruling tribe. We've already got the tribe of Levi, who's going to be the priestly tribe, the tribe with the passion and the willingness to defend righteousness, like their sister. They're going to be given the authority over the tabernacle and the law. Judah is going to have the rulership. Joseph is going to have the double portion, and you can kind of see this all kind of coming together. And now we've got to resolve that account with Joseph down there in Egypt and how that's all going to play out. This gets the whole family in Egypt for their training and their preparation to become the great nation. Remember, Edom's already going to be, is already becoming a nation. Edom's already got kings and rulers. They took the short circuit. God says, no, these are my people. I'm going to put them in slavery. Because remember, it's good for a young man to bear the yoke while he is young. Let's get him down here. Get him in slavery. Train him. Learn him to depend on me. And I'll make a great people out of him. And indeed, that generation that came out of the wilderness is going to be one of the great, great generations. Joshua's generation. It's going to decline very quickly, amazingly fast. But that's where we're headed. Thank you for your attention. I thank you for being here. I'm going to pray and then we'll be done. Father, we thank you for these examples. We thank you for your faithfulness to your word, to your people. We thank you for teaching them, leading them, training them, and we ask the same thing for ourselves. Because, Father, we do want to grow. We do want to mature and become people that are useful for you at this time in history. We thank you for your faithfulness to us and ask that we may continue to hear your word, understand it, and apply it to our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hey, thank you for your time.